All right. Okay, let's go to the Bible. Luke chapter, that would be a weird way to say chapter. Luke chapter 11, that's where we're going to be today. Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to ask you, if you would, pay attention. You know, as we've been going through the book of Luke, there were times where Jesus said, "Take heed how you listen." And so, a lot of times, I'll ask people, "Well, would you get out of the sermon?" They'll go, sweat starts pouring down. They'll say, "Jesus? God?" I don't get a lot out of some people. And usually it's because we don't discipline ourselves to listen. And so let's practice the golden rule in here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so if you had prepared a message, you'd want people to listen to it, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. Now in my case, I'm not so concerned with you listening to me. I really could care less if you are concerned with what I have to say. But I do think that God's Word is important. I think that His Word really matters, and what He has to say matters. And so hopefully you can hear what I'm saying and get what God is saying out of this and just move me out of the way, right? And so there's a discipline that must occur, right? And there's an interaction between me and you, and you're listening and I'm a talking, okay? And so there, you have to work to hear. You got to be an active listener. So I encourage you to do well at that. Some of you do well at that. Some of you, by your own admission, would say, I don't do that well at that. So let's read out of Luke 11 verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to read Matthew 6, 9 through 13, because today we are talking about the great prayer. Now, it is the Lord's Prayer, but I decided to use the word great because that's what I think about the prayer. It's just a powerful, powerful way to learn how to pray. And I'm using Luke's version and Matthew's version because they differ slightly. And just so you understand, that doesn't mean that there's an error there. It just simply means that Jesus said some other things that Luke decided not to record and Matthew decided to record. All right? And so we're gonna do both of them, and then I'm gonna use mainly the one from Matthew, right? Because it's more full. It's the one that you are used to hearing and used to repeating. I encourage you not to let this be something that just goes through one ear and out the other because you've heard it so many times. We've heard the Lord's Prayer a bunch of times, haven't we? But hopefully today we can learn some new things about it and how we can utilize the prayer in our own personal relationship with the Lord. So, here we go. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 11 say, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" That sounds a lot different than the Lord's Prayer we probably memorized as a young person in the King James Version, right? So let me read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And in this particular instance, I'm using the New American Standard. He says, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you teach us, God, and that you seem very concerned with us knowing you and being in relationship with you. And so we are thankful for that privilege, God, that we as just earthen vessels can be indwelled by your Holy Spirit. And we can be taught to pray, taught to seek your face and communicate with you. And I pray today, God, that we all learn something of what it means to pray as we ought to. Teach us, God, through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have this long introduction, but there's so much here, I'm just not even going to do it. Other than to say, the book of Luke has been phenomenal. We've just learned so many practical things about what it means to be a Christian. And last week we looked at the interaction between Jesus and Martha and her desire to have her sister help her serve. And you think that Jesus would have went along with that. Yeah, Mary, get up and help your sister. But He doesn't, and He rebukes Martha and He says, you are troubled and anxious over many things, but Mary has chosen the good portion and it's not going to be taken away from her. And we see the importance of having that time where you sit at the feet of Jesus. It's so important. It's what your heart longs for, even if you don't even realize it. And it's certainly what your heart needs. And so I think it's awesome and interesting that He would follow up this scene with Mary and Martha, where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and moves to a scene where the disciples are asking Jesus how to pray. Now, there are 9 specific things, I guess you could say, or ways that you are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. There are 9. And there are ways that you can apply. There are 9 ways. And then there, you could probably say maybe there's 10, maybe there's 11, but 9 big ones, right, that are going to teach you how to pray as you ought to pray. And you can take these, even right now when we're done, especially if you take notes. You can take notes on your phone if you want. If you've got a pen and pencil, you take those. But you can take them, and as you pray, you can look at them. I don't think that the prayer is meant to be prayed word for word necessarily. I don't think that that's what Jesus has in mind, to just have a repetitious prayer. I think He has spoken against that. But He's given you something simple with a lot of principles involved in this prayer to teach you how you might pray. And it just is a great springboard, I guess you could say, in how you can approach God in prayer and the things that you ought to be concerned about when you pray. So, here we go. The first is that you should see God as your Father. Okay? That you should see God as your Father. That's the first principle, I guess we'll call it, principles that we find in the Lord's Prayer. Notice it says, our Father who is in heaven. This is fundamental to taking time in prayer. And this is how Jesus chose to start. Remember, the disciples have come to Him and they say, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, pray like this. It's very powerful. This is the mindset that we must have. It's a mindset just as much as it is a way to address Him. Do you understand? You see that Jesus relates to the Father. But I don't think that we often think of God this way as our Father. And when we do, I don't know that we realize the magnitude of it. And that it doesn't necessarily sink in. It's possible that we struggle with this idea of Him being our Father because maybe some of us in here have complicated relationships with our own fathers. Maybe you had a mean father, possibly an abusive father, a father that you don't even want to think about. But maybe they provided for you. Maybe they disciplined you. And maybe you're getting your view of who God is through your earthly fathers. And for some of us, we got to experience the good side of fathers. Their love, their provision, their wisdom, their patience, their teachings, and their good disciplines. But God wants us to see Him as everything that a father should be because that's who He is. We are His children. And we can trust Him. We can rely on Him. We can come to Him in our time of need. Jesus said of the Father in Matthew 7 and 9 and 10, He says, which one of you, He's speaking to a crowd, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? It's interesting that Jesus recognizes the failing of earthly fathers so clearly. He calls the fathers in the crowd evil. He said, no, you are evil, right? Yet you still do good for your children. He knew, Jesus did, he knew what it was like to be in a relationship with a good father. Jesus understood this. So when you come to God in prayer, when you approach him to pray, you address him as father. Do that. Address him as your father. But that's not the main point here. The point is that you see him as your father. You understand what it means that he is your father and he cares for you. That's a lot different than just saying, Father in heaven. It's an understanding deep within you. So you come to him, let it be a living truth that just dwells deep inside of you. And you draw close to God to understand him. Now look, I love doing things with my kids. And I know a lot of you guys do too. You enjoy your kids. You like going on trips with your kids. You like taking them places. You like watching TV with them. You like playing games with them. You like competing with them. Right? You like talking with them. You love to hug. I love to hug my kids. I hug them as much as I can. I love to hug them. This is the kind of things that you like to do with your children. And so if you have such affection for your own children, imagine the affection that the Father has for you and that you should have with the Father. We're not speaking to a distant deity that is unconcerned with us. And we're his little peon minions. Now we are. We need to recognize ourselves. It's like, he's here, we're here. But he doesn't see us that way. He lavishes his grace and his love and his concern upon us. And we should know that God is our Father even deep down in our spirit. This is the idea behind what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That means Father, my dear Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And He would go on to speak of us being joint heirs with Christ. So it's interesting, our relationship with God. So not only is God our Father, but His Son is considered a brother to us as well as our God. We have this amazing relationship with God where we can come to Him and we can pray. It's fascinating. God is showing you He wants to be in relationship with you. Mary got it. Mary figured it out. Martha didn't. Mary chose the good thing. So you see, God is Father. The second principle we see in the Lord's Prayer is that we should exalt God. We should exalt God in our prayer. He says, hallowed be your name. When we pray, it is crucial to remember that it is God that we are speaking to. He is our loving Father, but He's also the God of all creation, right? We want to be able to balance those two. When we approach Him in prayer, we have to be mindful that God is seated on a throne in heaven. He is glorious and holy and righteous and just, and He is without rival. There is no other God. Only He is God. All other quote-unquote gods are nothing. He is good and just in all of His ways. His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. He is a great King ruling over His creation, and you are His humble servant coming before Him with a request. And in prayer, you're literally approaching the throne of God with your request. The prayers come before Him. And we should pray with this in mind. Pray remembering the qualities of God, the things about Him that are great. Think of what He is like and address those things. Part of prayer is exalting God, but in exalting God, it's also humbling ourselves before Him, right? We could spend a long time here just talking about the ways in which God is great, but let's just think on this one idea, hallowed be your name. What we see here is this means that we are to make His name holy. We are to consider Him and recognize that He is holy. Consider His name. That's not just what we call Him, it's His character. It's not just the letters that we form to signify that we are addressing this person. It's not just what we call Him, it comes with meaning. There's something behind it to designate what He's like. And this is the way God is. Now for us, we just call a person a name. We don't know what their name means. You don't know what my name means. Who knows what Avery means? Anybody? Like when you call me Avery, are you talking about my character or anything like that? No, but now eventually a person's character hopefully becomes synonymous with their name. And in the Bible it actually says that when we get to heaven, God's going to give us a new name. And I think there will be great meaning to that. We learn that His name is to be hallowed or to be made holy, respected, not used lightly. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, these amazing creatures that encircle the throne, they cry out, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." We learn this even in the Ten Commandments, don't we? In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who take his name in vain." This vain means empty, using his name loosely. It must be held in honor. So when you stop to pray, you know that God is your Father, but you should recognize Him as holy and you should exalt Him as such. So when you pray, there are all kinds of things. We say, "My Father in heaven, righteous is your name. Great is your name. Majestic is your name." And don't just use these words. Think about them and consider them when we pray. So we see that we should exalt Him. Third principle we see in the Lord's Prayer is that we should pray for God's will. You notice that section that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Is this not how Jesus prayed in the garden before He was crucified? Jesus in His human form humbled Himself to become a man. God became a man, and in so doing, He followed the will of God all the days of His life, and He came to the point where He's about to have the sins of the entire world placed upon Him, and He's praying in the garden, and He's in great agony, and He cried out for another way. He knelt and He prayed, and in Luke 22 He says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." He knew what it was going to cost. But then He says, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." The children of God should desire the will of God. And we should pray for it. We should long for His kingdom, and that His perfect will be done on this earth. And so you should pray that when you pray. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, because sometimes you're going to say, "Lord, would You have Your will in my life as long as it doesn't mean that I have to talk to so-and-so about You. As long as it doesn't mean that I have to go on this mission trip. As long as Your will doesn't mean that I've got to fast. As long as Your will doesn't mean that I got to give my time or my energy or my possessions to Your things. I want to do Your will, God, as long as it's not those things." We must pray for God's will to be done. And what we notice is part of this prayer, and you're going to notice that throughout the whole prayer, it's just constantly doing this. It's humbling us. Right? It humbles us, not to our own will, not to our own plan, but to His plans and to His way. This is the way in which prayer conforms us and transforms us into the person that God wants us to be. Prayer is not simply about us getting what we want or just taking our request to God. Prayer is transformative, isn't it? It's to change who we are. The good news for us, even though we don't realize it, the good news for us is that God's will is the greatest good for our lives. It's the greatest good. God's will is perfect love for us and glory for Him. God has created us not just to be His slaves, but to enjoy Him forever. He wants you to find pleasure in Him. We were at youth camp and the preacher talked about the cul-de-sac of stupidity. The cul-de-sac of stupidity, and what he was talking about is when we keep running to sinful things thinking that they're going to satisfy us. And that if a little bit of them didn't satisfy us, maybe a little more will. And if that much didn't, maybe a little bit more will. And then if not that much, maybe a little bit more. And it just keeps messing us up. And we keep finding that we just find out that we're empty at the end of it. It was just a temporary amount of pleasure, but God wants us to enjoy Him forever. And we see that God's will is going to be accomplished, and we should pray for it. In Psalm 115, we're assured, it says, God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. God is sovereign over all things. It often confuses us because we don't understand the difference in the will of God, that God has a will of command and God has a will of decree. I'm not going to get all into that, but I just want you to understand there is His will of command that many of us ignore. Right? He says, be holy as I am holy. Well, we failed on that one. Right? He says, don't hate. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lust in your heart. Don't take my name in vain. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We often fail at these things. We're told to believe on Him, to trust in Him. And people don't. So that's His will of command where He tells us to do things. But God allows us, He allows us to rebel against Him. It seems that part of God's character is not to force subjection. That He doesn't force us to do what He's told us to do. We read that He is not willing that any should perish in eternal death, but there will be many that follow the wide path to destruction. We are not forced to enjoy God. You are not forced to love Him, but He calls us to do this. And this is His will, to allow for our sin and rebellion. But in the end, His will be accomplished. Ephesians 1:11, it says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God will not be flustered. He will not be frustrated. Nothing can stop what God wants to do. And in this longing for the will of God, we should be longing for the return of His Son. It says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We're looking for the return of Jesus. We pray for that. He sits ready to return. And we should pray for His kingdom to come. And we don't have to wait for it to get here. We can be an active part of it coming. Did you know that? That even now, like the kingdom of God is already here. And every time you take the gospel to a person, you're taking the kingdom of God to them. Every time a person receives Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God comes there. Now it'll have its ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns, but we can be a part of it now. So we pray Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We're going to be a part of doing this because God allows us to take part in what He's doing in His kingdom. So we see we're to pray for God's will. Number four, John says this at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, after all this stuff and all these tribulations, he says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we should pray that ourselves. We should be praying for that in our lives. Also, here we are. Number four, ask for God's provision. Ask for God's provision. It says here, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus wants us to ask. James tells us we do not have because we do not ask. Jesus tells us to ask like a little child. When you think about that, a little kid will ask you for anything. They'll ask you for ice cream at bedtime. They'll ask you for more sweets after you just gave them a lot of sweets. They will wait until you are in the middle of watching the Braves game, if you just happen to like them, and ask you to take them to the store. Or they might ask you to come put up a TV in their room in the middle of a game or something. I mean, they ask at any time. He says, come and ask like children. That's the heart that we should have. He says that we're to keep asking and we're not to lose heart. Just like the woman who continued to plead with the judge for her case over and over until he listened to what she had to say. God is concerned with our needs. And He's also concerned with our wants, some of them. It doesn't mean that we're going to get everything we want, but God tells us to ask. And as you grow in Him, your wants will become His wants. Now look, what do we need? We need a place to lay our head down at night. We need some clothes. We need something to eat. That's all a man needs, right? But God gives us so much more than that. Men, we don't need a wife. Women, you don't need a husband, but God in His kindness gives it to us. We don't need children, but God in His kindness gives them to us. We don't need vehicles, but God gives them to us, right? All these things He gives to us. And you can just go on and on and on. He's concerned with us. When Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread, He doesn't just mean bread. He's also, more appropriately, he's speaking in that day and time of money, of provision, to take care of yourself and to take care of your family. And He's telling you to pray for these things as you feel need. And we can apply this in a lot of ways. We can apply this physically, we can apply it emotionally, we can apply it mentally, and we can apply it spiritually. Because there's a spiritual bread that we all need. The Bible says that Jesus says that He is the bread of life. And we can be praying for these things. Pray specifically for what you need and what you want if you believe that it lines up with the will of God in your life. And you ask Him, Lord, if there's a thing that I'm praying for that I shouldn't be praying for, show me that. And here again, we see that God begins to conform us and transform us. We see that we are humble and dependent even in this prayer. We recognize it is God who is responsible for our care and for our provision. And we begin to see that everything we have is a gift from Him. Our homes, our cars, our computers, our clothes, our food, our bank accounts, our recreation things that we do, the entertainment. These things are things that God allows us to have, that He gives to us. This humbles us, shows us our dependence on Him. Give us this day our daily bread. We realize we are in 100% dependence on God for everything we have. All of your skills that let you go to work, they're given to you by God. All of your abilities that help you play sports, they're given to you by God. Give us this day our daily bread. These things are given to us by God. There are times you will pray this prayer, and God will speak in your spirit, and you will learn. Maybe you have squandered the resources that God has given you. Maybe you haven't been faithful to work as hard as you should. You have not been faithful to care for and steward the things that God has already given you. So in that prayer, you may learn to be more wise with what God has given you, or maybe work harder. These are all things that happen when we pray. But pray for His provision for all that you might need. Number five, we see that we are to confess our sins. He says, forgive us our trespasses. So this is a confession that we do have sins, and it is a plea to God to forgive us of these things. And I want you to know, God already knows, doesn't He? It's interesting that Jesus says, pray that God will forgive you of your sins, even though He already knows them. So you're confessing things that He already knows. And our confession is not what keeps us saved, but it does allow us to stay in fellowship with God as we should. If the goal of prayer in many ways is our conformity to the image of Jesus, then confession in prayer is one of the greatest means of helping us be more like Christ. And as you confess your sins, you ask God to reveal them to you. Ask Him to show you areas. Like if you were a good writer, like if you wanted to be an excellent writer, and you were in school to do that, you would want instructors that would tell you, this is a terrible sentence that you've constructed. You've used the word that too many times. Your comma is out of place. They're using the same word over and over again. Get a thesaurus. Right? Like, we want critique, right? We want to learn. And as Christians, we want to grow. We want to be more like Christ. We talk about sin a lot because we sin a lot, right? It's just like, people are like, oh, you talk about sin so much. Well, look, if we didn't do it so much, there would be no need for that. But we need to grow. We need to learn because sin, the thing about sin is it keeps us from enjoying God as we ought. It's robbing us of pleasure. So he's like, confess, ask for forgiveness. And as we ask for help. God, I don't know how I can stop doing this thing. I lose my temper too much. I'm impatient. How, God? Ask Him to help you with that. And we fight against these things in prayer first. And we fight because He is first fighting for us. And He uses prayer as a means of waging war against sin. And as you pray, I want you to remember this one thing. If you have trusted in Christ, your sins have been paid. He's not asking you to pray this as the means by which your sins will be paid. Do you understand that? And I ask that question because I want you to think about it. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the reason that that is possible is because of Jesus dying on the cross for us. It was a one-time thing that is applied to your account the moment in faith you trust in Jesus Christ. Having turned from your sins and turned toward God, you receive the forgiveness of sins. Notice what Colossians 2 says, that He is having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the promise we have. And praying this part of the prayer is a recognition of our weakness before God. That we are not to have a self-righteous mindset. No one is without sin. And Jesus reminds us of this here, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful because if not, I would have no hope. And when we pray, we are to be like the tax collector, not like the Pharisee, not a self-righteous person. Luke 18, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He did a lot of good things. None of us fast twice a week. We're all the tax collectors. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're to pray, asking for forgiveness of our sins. Number six, we are to forgive others. He says, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Matthew 6, when Jesus finishes giving this model prayer, He says something very interesting. You should have your antennas on alert. He tells them that they must forgive others or their sins will not be forgiven. He says it. It's His words. Verse 14 of Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a very serious word. I don't want to get deep into the theology of this, but you do need to note that our heart must be right before God so that we can be forgiven. Like I'm not saying our heart is pure, but we come with a heart of humility and realizing who we are as a person and what our need for God is. And a heart that is humbled and right before God will be able to forgive. In Sunday school last week, we talked about Peter asking Jesus, how many times should he forgive? Seven times? And Jesus pretty much says there's no limit. Our forgiveness seems to be tied to our ability to forgive in some way. The person who has experienced saving grace is a person that naturally gives grace to other people. So when you pray, ask for God's help to forgive. Jesus told us to ask for forgiveness as you forgive others. We have no right, I want you to hear this, no right to hold on to another person's sin. Jesus patterns this very clearly for us with the woman caught in adultery. When He says to her, when He says to the crowd, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." They all left. I hope you're not holding grudges. That's a dangerous game to play with your soul. And it's revealed that your heart is not right before God if you do. It's revealed that maybe you don't fully understand the gospel. And how can a person believe in something that they never understood? Those that receive the gospel, those that receive forgiveness, they receive the ability to forgive. Don't find yourself like the man that Jesus describes in the story in Matthew 18, who owed the king about 20,000 years of wages. Just put that in your mind. 20,000 years of wages. That's a lot of money. He begged to be released from his debt. The king forgave his debt, but the man on his way home found a fellow servant that owed him about 3 months of wages. Just 3 months. He beat him and had him thrown into prison. Notice the reaction of the king. Matthew 18 says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You should not have... Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It is wicked to not forgive. Do you see what he says? He says, "You wicked servant." So forgive others. So when you're praying, pray for that. Number 7, pray for spiritual protection. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We know our battle is a spiritual battle, right? Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle that we have. So if we're going to have any chance of prevailing from day to day against our sin, then we need protection from God. Jesus tells us to ask God, "Do not lead us into temptation." Now, just want to make this clear. James reminds us that God does not tempt anyone. Yet here we are in need of asking God that He not lead us into temptation. Because our steps are numbered by God. He allows us to go through various tests and various trials, and He even allows us to be tempted. And even Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Therefore, we're to pray for help. We're going to be tempted daily. There's no doubt about that. Satan is like that roaring lion looking for his prey, seeking who he can devour. So we have to ask help from the Spirit so that we do not fall into temptation. There is a war, I talk about it all the time, that's waging around us every day. In battle for your children, in battle for your wife, for your husband, for your very life. Jesus said to his disciples as he prayed in the garden before he was arrested in Matthew 26, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." He even had a discussion with Peter and said, "Satan has requested that you be sifted like wheat. And when you return, strengthen your brother." See, Jesus knew that he was going to fall. And so we're to pray for this help. We're to be reminded what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that any one of you who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is what Jonah was talking about. It's what they kind of twisted. Said, God won't give you more than you can handle. They get that from this, but they twist it, right? He's just talking about sin here. He will not be able, he will not tempt you beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We must be mindful at all times that our sin is lurking. Our desires run contrary to God. We are often in danger to fall. We have to recognize this every day. Like if you were in a war zone and you were walking through landmines, like you would, like a field with landmines in it, either you wouldn't go there, but if you had to go through there, you would be very, very careful. And we have them around us. And we must run to God in prayer. Never forget our need for God's help and that God wants us to fight. And in this fighting, He's conforming us to His image. It's not that just we're just scared of sin, so we don't do it. He just wants us to hate it. He wants us to love what is righteous and hate that which is wicked. He's transforming us into His image. He's not going to force you to stay pure. He's going to walk with you. He will be faithful. He's going to provide a way of escape. And we have to ask the question, what are we going to do with all that He has given? And number 8, we are to address God as sovereign. Notice He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Daniel 4, I mentioned it, I think last week, maybe the week before, I mentioned it a number of times. The greatest king in the world at that time was King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was humbled by God and he learned how sovereign God was after God took away his mind for 7 years. And when God let him return to his senses, he said this in Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Sovereign means possessing ultimate power. He must be honored in this way. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. All kingdoms will bow to Him. All power is His. All glory is His, and it will fill the universe. And as His servants, we have to humble ourselves before Him. So we pray, remembering that God is sovereign. He is King over all. Jesus is called the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits enthroned in heaven. And we may bow down to another God, to another king, but they won't prevail. Only God is the sovereign king. And He's the king of your life, even when you try to be your own king or queen. Right, queen? Okay. Okay. Don't think like that. Addressing God in this way continues to humble us before Him as we recognize our place. Notice in Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in the end of days, in Revelation chapter 7, this is a great multitude is gathered from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language. And they say, it says, they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. It's a party up there, okay? They're having a good time. They're in full pleasure and enjoyment of God. And it says they fell on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God saying amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. When you do this with God, it brings about joy. So addressing as sovereign in your prayer. And finally, make this your daily habit. He says, give us this day. Right? Give us this day. It shows that our prayer life should be a daily thing. We learn in Mark that Jesus went out early in the morning before the day came to spend time alone in a solitary place with the Father. He made it a habit in His life. He was always getting away to spend time with God. And our prayer life should mimic the prayer life of Jesus. We are now children of God, and we need this time every single day. And we should find a place. You need to find a place, and you need to find a time maybe two places and two times that the first place is taken and the second time gets taken, or the first time gets taken. Find some time for God. And if you neglect this, I want you to understand you are neglecting yourself. Don't let the only prayers you pray be over your meal. Unless it's a good prayer, okay? Unless you've taken some time to pray. But who wants to sit and listen to a person pray for 20 minutes before it's time to eat? Nope. Prayers before eating should always be brief, okay? Just a little wisdom for you. But if you neglect prayer, you neglect yourself, you neglect your hurting yourself. And if you have relationships in your life, you may not see it, but you're hurting the relationships in your life by neglecting prayer. If you're a parent, you're hurting your children by not praying. If you're a husband, you're hurting your wife. If you're a wife, you're hurting your children. If you're a friend, you hurt your friends. Now you think about it. I'm not going to tell you why or how, but you need to understand that. By not doing this late daily, you may go in reverse. But usually what it does is it keeps us in neutral, doesn't it? Just keeps us in neutral, right? Where we are. And neutral doesn't get us anywhere. We're just stalled. And the impact that you can have on the kingdom of God and on other people and the enjoyment and pleasure that you can find in your own life is stalled. So do this daily, because it is daily that we need God. This is an acknowledgement to God that you are dependent upon Him every single day. And this will grow your intimacy and your relationship with Him. And we're going to have a time of invitation. And I hope by now, if you're a non-Christian and you're in here, that you know what Jesus has done for you by dying on a cross for your sins and being raised from the grave so that you can have eternal life. And if you're a believer in this morning, I hope that you devote yourself to this great prayer. But just go through it. Think about it in those nine ways. And then put that in your own words as you approach God, as you use God's Word with it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this prayer to help us to learn how to pray. Lord, I pray for Your forgiveness for myself and for others in here that name the name of Christ, but we neglect time in prayer with You. Lord, and we are sorry for how we've hurt others through this neglect. God, we recognize that we are dependent upon You for all things. Even now, to understand what You've said today, to breathe, to think, to move about, God, we're dependent upon You. And so we pray, God, that You do a mighty work in our hearts today. God, that You will help us not to forget what we look like and our need for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.